Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. So you get to spend a whole 2 hours with me. It's gonna be a blast. The second hour we have our very own Tim Staples will be joining us for an Ask Me Anything on that second hour. But for the first hour, we have the one and only Colin Donovan from the studios at EWTN. Colin, welcome to the show.
It's good to be on with you.
It's always a blast to be on with you, Colin. My love for EWTN continues to grow the older that I get and the more I'm in the media world. So much appreciation to you guys out there and everything you've done historically for the church and in media. So thank you for all of that. There's a lot of news that's coming out from the Vatican. And for people under 25, they've never experienced what's called a Jubilee year. So I wanted to talk to you a little about that. But before we get to that, I want to get the phone number out in case you want to talk to Donovan. Ask him anything. That's our topic today. Ask me anything, Catholicism. So you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Go ahead and give us a call. And we have a full 2 hours of Ask Me Anything, so you can go ahead and give us a call there. So, Colin, what is a Jubilee year?
Well, first of all, a jubilee is something very biblical. It's called for in the book of Leviticus and a few other texts. It's where the Lord commanded the people at the end of every 49 years to have the forgiveness of debts and everybody return to their own family land. And so if you had loaned out something, it was to be given back. If you had if you had to dispose of land for some purpose, that would return. So it has this idea of an absolution associated, as well as thanksgiving for the good things that God has given us. And in the church, that has come into as a practice as well. I'm not exactly sure in what year it was, but in any case, we also have many great things to give thanks for, especially the redemption. There have been jubilees related to Our Lady, jubilees typically, certainly every 50 years can be the case. For the second millennium, I had just arrived at EWTN in 1995, and Pope John Paul II published his Toward the Third Millennium. And in that, he called for 3 years of preparation and 1 year of celebration. And it was to celebrate the birth of our Lord, historically, approximately 2,000 years, and so to make that into a celebration of the Incarnation. And so there was a three-year preparation, and we studied. 1 year was dedicated to the Spirit, another to the Father, and the third to Christ, all leading up to the great Jubilee year itself. And during the Jubilee, Rome had jubilees of different groups. You know, the jubilee for priests, for young people, for, you know, different categories of people. And so, although that was an extended period of time, although the celebration was only a year, this celebration doesn't have quite the lead up to it, but it will be general. It seems like it's structured in a similar way to the great jubilee of the year 2000, and that is different jubilees. And so one of the most recent things you alluded to was that the Pope announced here yesterday that Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Frassati would be canonized. Both of them are blesseds. They would be canonized, one during the Jubilee of Teenagers and the other during the Jubilee of Youth. I think Frassati is the Jubilee of Youth. And so this is an opportunity to bring to the fore for this category of persons, teenagers and young adults, or young people, young adults, you know, the possibility of sanctity and great contemporary models of sanctity. And so this is, I think, a wonderful thing, and I'm sure there will be lots of pilgrimages and things organized around particular jubilees such as this, as that schedule is rolled out, and hopefully each of us can to participate in one of those in some way. If not actually going on the pilgrimage, at least to pay special attention during that time. And because we don't have to concern ourselves with the fruits of the land, the emphasis is, of course, on return to God and absolution. And so the opening of the great doors of St. Peter's will begin the Jubilee. And I'm not sure yet whether each cathedral will have holy doors to open, probably so. And so even if you can't go to Rome, you can participate in this almost a sacramental, if you will, as opposed to a sacrament, a sacramental of entering into God's absolution, forgiveness, and closeness through the sacred doors during the course of the Jubilee year. So it will be an interesting year, and you'll be able, of course, follow it completely on EWTN as usual.
Beautiful. Well, that's great to hear. So for my fellow young Catholics there who have never experienced a Jubilee year, I think I was 10 years old when the 2000 Jubilee year happened. So I'm looking forward to actually experiencing it as an adult and you know, getting to partake in it in the best way that I can here in my diocese. So for all of you young people, now you have something to look forward to in the year 2025. So with that, if you want to talk to Colin, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Colin, shall we go to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Great. Well, we're going to first start off with our friend in Noah in Dallas, Texas. He's listening to us on the Catholic Answers Live app. Noah, welcome to the show.
Hey, guys. How are you?
Doing great. Go right ahead.
So my question is, in the Bible we see that Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins. But my question is, where do we find the authority for the priest to transubstantiate hosts?
Well, we find it in the way the church developed. Not everything that was established by our Lord directly, but through the apostles. So we look, for instance, at the diaconate. The first seven deacons were appointed because the apostles saw a need. And we know from the letters of the Gospels and so on that the apostolic church had the possibility of new revelation, something that is said theologically to have ended with the death of St. John around the year 1000. So what you have is very early on you see, for example, that you see the apostles ordaining bishops. So St. Paul goes to and ordains Timothy and Titus as bishops. The title episcopoi, meaning an overseer. What are they overseeing? Well, they're overseeing a local church. But there was also, again, a principle which the fathers of the church enunciated, and that is that the Old Testament is foreshadows the New, and the New Testament realizes the Old. And so you look at the category of individuals such as the presbyters, the elders that existed, the elders of Israel, and the role that they had for organizing. So you had the high priest, one high priest in the temple. You had the priests who served in the temple by the 24 groups that would go at different times successively in the temple and serve. And then you had the elders in the various communities. And so you see this being pretty much what is described in the Old Testament, but not by any kind of effort to say, well, here's how we're setting things out. But you see all of these elements represented. You see the apostles appointing the episcopoi, the bishops. You see the bishops being assisted by the presbyters. So the theology of the church is, of course, that Christ gave the fullness of his priesthood to the apostles, and they give it to the bishops who stand in their place, because they were to die, of course, but they had to continue the apostolic ministry in others, and so they ordained bishops and gave them the full authority, and the bishops then gave the authority to the priests, and the authority that they, of course, they receive specifically would be the authority to do this in remembrance of me, to celebrate the Mass, the Eucharist, to distribute Holy Communion, to forgive sins implied in the resurrection account where Jesus says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you are retained, they are not. And so that that requires a confession. How does an apostle decide on whether to forgive or retain sins unless he has been told what the sins are, unless he has judged the penance of the penitence of the individual? Are they truly contrite for them? And so that authority was given to the priest to lay hands on the sick, the authority of the anointing of the sick. What was, of course, we know that priests can baptize, and they can also witness marriages, but that doesn't require priesthood to do either of those things. But they can't do confirmation, which is one of the other episcopal things that was not given to the priest to do. So they were given the authority to celebrate the Eucharist, the authority to forgive sins, to anoint the sick, but not to celebrate confirmation, or holy orders, to ordain other bishops and priests. And so we see this unfolding in the scriptures and in the early church. And that's why the Catholic Church always speaks of there is that which is revealed in the sacred writings, which didn't exist in toto until, in the most complete fashion, the 4th century, and that which existed because of the apostolic teaching and the decisions made by the apostles and those who succeeded them to introduce certain things or to do things in a certain way, requiring the church going forward to do it that way. And that's what the patrimony of the Catholic Church contains, both the things revealed in the sacred writings and the scripture, but those things revealed in the teachings which were perduring in the church from generation to generation. And among those is the power and authority to confect the Eucharist.
How's that, Noah?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I've been researching about how I get parallels with the Old Testament, and that kind of sums it all up for me. Thank you.
Okay. You might want to read, if you're interested in there, a book by Father Louis Bouillet called Eucharist, in which he draws the connections between the high priestly prayer and the Passover prayers and the liturgy of the Holy Eucharist as continued in the church. There are real parallels there in style and in some cases language in the way things were done. And that's quite believable that a bunch of Jewish men going out everywhere would bring with them the things which they knew well and the way of doing things which they knew well and were familiar with.
Got it.
Great. Well, thank you for your call, Noah. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. With that, we're going to go to our first break, and when we come back, we'll go ahead and continue with more Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Religious Catalog has great gift suggestions for Advent and Christmas, including Trappist jams, chocolates, and coffee. All of these make great stocking stuffers and host gifts and to serve at your holiday gatherings. Plus, they're made by monks and sisters. To see the full selection and find more great gift ideas, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Thank you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Once again, my name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett. We're doing an Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan. We do have a line open, so if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. We go over to Maryland, where Ann is listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's Sirius 130. Ann, you're live with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hi, Ann.
Colin. Hi, yes. Hi
there.
Listening with interest. My question, when Jesus instituted, he did his body and the bread and wine, the body and blood at the Last Supper, were the apostles immediately, did they receive holy orders? And then the next question is, in Acts, it talks about people breaking bread in their homes. It seems like a casual statement regarding the Eucharist, if in fact the Eucharist became a sacrament at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, I probably should have stuck to one question.
Well, that one's a fairly easy to answer, so we'll do that.
It is? Okay. All right.
Yeah, the church understands that at the Last Supper, two things were done. And that is, obviously, the Paschal mystery was begun to be celebrated by the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is concluded satisfies the whole Paschal mystery is the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. And we tend to speak of the death and resurrection mostly. But in all of that, it tells us where our objective is. We too will ascend with the Lord, but not in quite the same fashion as he did. And so that everything is pointing us to that. And at the Last Supper, the Lord, by saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," he communicated holy orders, and priests celebrate that on Holy Thursday. We celebrate the institution of the Holy Eucharist, but also the institution of holy orders on that same day. And of course, in doing that, he gave them the power to do what exactly he said, and that is to do this in remembrance of him, And there's a long history of that, but maybe wait for somebody to ask the question about it. And that is this idea of what remembrance means, which in the Jewish tradition, so many things are anticipated, as I alluded earlier, in the Jewish tradition and are brought to fulfillment by Christ in the church. As he said, nothing just was done away with. The law, the Torah, the law, which is the law of truth and justice, was fulfilled, perfected, not done away with. And so all the things he had disposed through Moses are now realized and fulfilled in a more complete fashion in the church. And that's something going through life I've seen ever more and more, the truth of that statement. And the other half of that was?
2:46 and 47, where it says they broke bread in their homes and ate together. Is this a Eucharist application or what? Or just a meal?
Now, consider the world in which the church was born. Very quickly, it was certainly a Jewish world suspicious of this new sect, as they called Christians, and it was a Roman world suspicious of this group of people following what they took to be, in some sense, a revolutionary. So you have both Greek, or both Roman and Jewish religious world opposed to this sect. So the early church was known for a number of things. On the one hand, in places far removed from the centers, they could, I think, go along pretty much as they wanted to. But very early on, the breaking of the bread became a euphemism for celebrating the Eucharist. First of all, it very clearly points to the Last Supper. He took bread and broke it. So it wasn't just a family meal. The other aspect of that, there were no churches, were there, until the Roman Empire was converted. And what the emperor did was He gave basilicas of the law courts over to the church for use, turned over properties as he turned over the Lateran. We celebrated just recently the mother church of the world, St. John Lateran, the diocesan church of Rome and the Pope's church. So very often you will find that in the early centuries, the liturgy was celebrated in the homes. In fact, the American church, as it's called, as the Paulists are the caretakers of it in Rome, called Santa Susanna, was such a house church. It was the family church of her family, and in it, this is one of the hidden places where they celebrated the Eucharist, where they broke bread.
Okay. So does this mean there was a priest there?
The only way you can break bread in that sense, yes.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
Great.
Good night.
Thank you. Yeah,
and
good
I
night.
Think in following up on that just briefly, why go to the trouble of using that phrase if they were just, sitting around a table having a family meal? No, there was something concrete about that phrase, which is why it's used in sacred scripture and not just said, and the family all sat down and had dinner. No, that was... It's in there for a reason, and that's the reason, and history shows that was the language used by the church.
Great. Thank you so much for your question, Anne. You got two for the price of one there. So hopefully that was satisfying to you. We're going to move over to North Dakota, where Isaac is listening on Real Presence Radio. Isaac, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Colin. I'm wondering, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, mm-hmm. verse 32, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man instead of just referring to himself as I?
Well, because he was teaching, as he always was. The Lord spoke, and every word was full of meaning, and we spent 2,000 years trying to draw meaning out of his words, and we'll probably, if we survive another 20 to 2,000 years, we'll do the same. Son of Man, remember, he would have been speaking Aramaic, most likely. In Hebrew, it's Ben Adam, son of Adam. The name Adam in sacred scripture, in Genesis, just is the Hebrew word for a man. And so we are all sons of man, women as well, because they're also coming from Adam, as we are sons and daughters of Eve as well, because we all come from the first woman, mother of all the living, as we're told in scripture. So those aren't personal names. Those are names which describe the reality that the human race is united and that no individual has any more dignity over another in this sense. We are all descendants of Adam and of Eve. So in using this phrase, it's very interesting. In a couple of places where he uses, it seems clear what he's doing. So in the account of the paralytic, where he says, your sins are forgiven, and they scoffed at him. In that text, what does he say? That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, take up your mat and go home. The reason why he used that is likely this. It's an expression of his human nature. If he wanted to say that only God can forgive sin, which is true, but he wanted to emphasize his divinity in forgiving sin, he could have said that you may know that the Son of God has power to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. By saying Son of Man, he makes a connection with an Old Testament name in which the Son of Man is a messianic figure, but also connects to the power of the sacraments, forgiveness of sins. That you could translate it this way, that you may know that human nature can be the instrument of forgiving sins. I say unto you, take up your mat and go home. So who is exercising that power today? Ordinary men ordained to the priesthood, saying, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a very sacramental moment, and his choice of words, I think, betray his ulterior motive of trying to explain that His human nature is the instrument of the divinity, and he can use other people's human natures as instruments as well. And that's the message we should take away.
Okay.
Great. Isaac.
Thank you.
And Isaac, one question for you. How old are you? You sound kind of young there.
I'm 12.
You're 12. Great. Well, hey, we have a graphic novel that I'd love to send to you. If one of you, if you have a parent there, we want to go ahead and give it to you. It's called The Truth Is Out There. Really cool read, really cool graphics. So if you stay on the line and you have an adult nearby, Siobhan's going to pick up the phone and she can take an address from you guys there. So thanks, Isaac, for your call. And with that, we're just going to... We're going to actually not go to a call just yet because we have a break in just a few minutes. But if you do want to talk to Colin, we will have a line open in just about a few minutes. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. And before I go to the break, just letting you guys know, if you go to shop.catholic.com and check out our store-wide sale, everything online is reduced down by 10 to 25% from books, online courses, rosaries, scapulars, puzzles, clothing, hundreds of great items all on sale. So check it out. We also have this really cool book called The Big Book of Catholic Answers. If you type in promo code Big Book, you save 25% at checkout. So go ahead and check that out, shop.catholic.com. For this book, use code Big Book to save 25%, and we'll be right back right after this break.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10. Plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're doing Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan. So if you have your question, we do have a line open. Go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. We go over to Texas, where Armando is watching us on YouTube. Armando, welcome to the show. You are on live.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really do appreciate it. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate what y'all are doing here. My question is, I know this has been answered to some extent before, but I've never seen this specifically covered in relation to this. As we're all aware, Pope Francis revised the Catechism in 2013 or so, I don't remember, regarding the Catholic Church's teaching on the death penalty. And I was wondering how we should think of that in relation to Pope Leo X's papal bull, Exsurge Domine, which it's the bull that excommunicated Martin Luther. And one of the reasons Martin Luther was condemned was his rejection of the death penalty, specifically against heretics. Of course, that's not a common use of the death penalty today, at least not where we live. But I was wondering, how should we think of that, of those two things?
Sure. A different world, and think of the context, and I think the history of capital punishment shows that. Most people have maybe some intimation that the early church didn't have a very good opinion of capital punishment for a number of reasons. One is, it was all often the victims, Catholics were often the victims of the government. That was one reason. Also, Peter had been told to put up the sword and that a time would come when he would take it up. Of course, he never took it up in his lifetime, so the question is, when would the sword be taken up? And history shows us when that was. In the early churches, in the early centuries, I don't know how strong a prohibition it was, but you, as a Christian, you were not supposed to undertake positions in government or in the military, in the legions, which would require to make judgments or fulfillments of capital punishment. That would be the evangelical for a number of reasons, and Pope Francis actually speaks of them. And when I was studying this in the 80s at the Angelicum, these points were all brought out as well. So it's not like this is, you know, rocket science and something new that has coming along. It's well-known history in theology and church history. So what they did was they stayed away from these things. They followed the example of Christ and the woman caught in adultery. God had given the Jews authority to put to death adulterers and other classes of individuals. Yet Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Was he contradicting himself? The general opinion in theology is that all the revelations of the Old Covenant were given through Christ. He was the middle angel of the three that appeared to Abraham. His theophany of the burning bush is taken to be done through Christ, because of his natural relationship to this world made in his image, as St. Paul would speak of, you know, of our Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. So that these are all Christological things embedded in the Old Testament. But for the good of society, of the world, of the Jews, the building up of a unified people in preparation for the Messiah, he commanded it. And then he didn't command it. Is this a doctrinal change that Christ put up the sword? Was it a doctrinal change that in the first three centuries and a little more, the church, you know, frowned upon, looked down upon, and essentially told Christians, don't participate in capital punishment? No. It was an application of the what we could describe now by a more considered and complicated and understood moral theology, that there are three elements of moral act. There is the act itself, there is the intention for which the act is done, and there are the circumstances for in which it is done. So capital punishment is considered moral for the punishment for capital sin and the occasions which are certainly described in the scriptures in the Old Testament, as practiced by Catholics for many hundreds of years. And then the third element is the circumstances. What circumstances would weigh against or in favor of it? And so the civil law it was filled with descriptions based on essentially Catholic teaching on these points as to who and when and in what manner capital punishment should be done. But what happened in the 300s was obviously the conversion of the Emperor Constantine and the Edict of Milan and the legalization of the church and the gradual conversion of many of the Roman peoples, the people of the Roman empires, to the faith. So St. Ambrose will write in the second half of the 4th century, the 300s, he will write to a judge who asks him. He has a particular case of a soldier he has to judge, who going beyond his orders, executed capital punishment on others. And so he was brought to trial, and it was a particularly odious example of it. But what should he do? And St. Ambrose, the teacher of Augustine, tells him that, sort of recites his history. Why our ancestors, as he puts it, our ancestors in the faith, didn't practice capital punishment, and how the emphasis was on the example of Christ in the forgiving of the adulterous woman, but that the church understands that a judge may in conscience feel this is the only punishment that is suited to the crime, and it has the ability or the possibility of rebuking others and preventing them from doing this again. And we have this online. If you go to EWTN.com and search in the library for the morality of capital punishment, you'll pull up a lot of this information. So what happened when the empire became Catholic and the state had to defend itself and it had to judge criminals? We went to the other regime where the state readily used capital punishment. Now remember, the church still distinguishes between the possibility of it, say, versus killing the unborn. That's never possible. That's an intrinsic evil. Just capital punishment is not an intrinsic evil. That doesn't mean the church can't discourage it as it did in the early centuries. So we have a change of circumstances over the two millennia that can, should, and probably ought to, you know, point us in what direction to take. And it's very interesting that when Pope Francis made that change to the catechism, which he had the right to do, every pope is supreme in this, he didn't say it was intrinsically evil, did he? So he used language which suggests that it's the circumstantial things. Now, even when it's not intrinsically evil, if the person wants to do it because of revenge or they want to do it viciously and make the person suffer a lot, it can become evil by means of their intention. But he said it's inadmissible instead of that it wasn't, you know, that it was intrinsically evil. I believe that the inadmissible contains the basis of circumstance, and he's saying that the church today favors its non-application. Why would it do that? Mm-hmm. I think because capital punishment is so widely used in some countries, especially those who are inimical to the faith, like China and elsewhere. We're not going to convert until we convert them. That's probably not going to stop. But I think, you know, sometimes has been argued that a consistent ethic of life would say, give to the sinner the longest time of redeeming. Don't kill babies, don't practice infanticide, but also don't use capital punishment in order to make a very pro-life statement. He didn't say any of that, but I think that's something you can read into it. So it's not a change of doctrine, it's an application of this moral theology of the church to the circumstances of our day in the mind of the Pope. And here's the other element of this. The popes have consistently said that they have the authority to apply the natural law and the moral theology to particular cases. In other words, to say this should not be done. And I think that's what he's trying to encourage people to come to that conclusion without saying you may not do this. And nobody's been punished. Catholic judges, I don't think, have been punished, or district attorneys and others who follow the law of their nation and so on. But I think there is a hard leaning in favor of not doing it for the reasons that were used in the first centuries.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you. I will continue looking into it.
Okay, great. All right, thanks, Armando. Thank you so much for your question. We're going to go to our final break for the hour. So there is a line open. So if you want to call, go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every morning at 8 Eastern and provides you with daily readings to follow along and enrich your experience. To be sure you don't miss out on the daily Mass or to get access to previous recordings, we can send a link to your email inbox every day. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan. We go back to the phones because they are completely full. So let's go to Norman, Oklahoma, where we have Cole listening to us on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Cole, welcome to the show.
Hi. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Go right ahead.
So my question is that if a man who, say, is pagan or hasn't been reached by the word, or maybe just a sinful man that knows of Christianity but has never turned towards it.
Mm-hmm.
If he gives his life in an act of complete selfless love for his friends or family or even just someone he barely knows, could that be considered a saving love that could lead him to salvation in the afterlife? This question was put to me by an agnostic person that I work with, and I answered
sure.
Yes, but I'm wanting to confirm mm-hmm. that my intuition was correct.
Yeah. Well, I think there are some boundaries here that can't be crossed. So unless you are born again through water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of life, into the kingdom. But the Church also recognizes what is called the moral excuse of moral impossibility. There are even physical impossibility in such a case. We can use the Sunday obligation. If it's physically impossible to go to Mass, we know that we're excused from the law of Sunday Mass, from that obligation. Moral impossibility might be a little bit rarer case. It might not have been so rare 30 years ago. In some places, there were so many liturgical abuses that people were just... It was anti-spiritual to go to Mass in some places. You could argue that they would have a moral possibility, an excuse for not going to Mass in such circumstances where they were seeing the liturgy abused in ways which were, contrary to the mind of the Church. That would be a moral impossibility. So in this, in the case of other things, getting to know Christ, we'd have to say one thing. We know what is the sure way to salvation, and we do not know that there are ways to salvation outside of that. But I'll give you the postulation of a pope, Blessed Pius IX, the pope of papal infallibility and papal primacy and the Immaculate Conception, and a great many other momentous times during a time when science and materialism was assaulting the faith. He made two statements. We know that outside the Church, which is the ark of salvation, one cannot be saved. That's essentially, we have the biblical comparison of baptism with Noah, that inside Noah's boat, 8 people were saved. Through baptism, we are saved. So that's the Noah comparison there, the ark comparison. And the Church is such an ark. But he also says that considering the variety of cultures and formation, all of the circumstance, we were just talking about circumstances and capital punishment, what is the moral guilt of a person who never had the opportunity, did not, or was badly formed and or maybe scandalized by Christians, whether Catholic or other, And so they never even thought to consider the truth of Christ, or never simply exposed to it. He postulates that somebody who is following the lights that they have, the natural light, and those actual graces, for example, that all people on the planet receive. God can move us to do things by the movement of grace, whether we're, you know, in a state of sin or the state of grace, to encourage us. We can say no, of course, but he can do that. Should we not hope, and this is all it is, hope, that those who are should not be condemned to hell because of their personal choice of something mortally sinful could be saved? He doesn't say that they can be and will be, but only that this is a hope for the church. In the same way, John Paul II proposed the hope that we have for the salvation of the unbaptized innocent children, whether killed in abortion or dying in miscarriage or whatever. So the church can't teach it. It can't say that there are other means of salvation outside of the church. In fact, it says the contrary. Christ is the means of salvation, and the church is, as Pope Benedict put it in Dominus Jesu back in the year 2000, and that is, Christ and the church are one in this. So we can't say that outside of the means that he gave us, people are saved, but we can hope that they are if they've not offended God in a mortally sinful way, and that following the lights, they've lived their lives such as they could in their circumstances. But only God can grant that. The church can't say, yeah, do that and you're saved. No, she must say, be baptized and you'll be saved. You know, join the church and be in full communion with the church and you'll have a better chance. Because salvation gives us a chance like no, or the faith gives us a chance like no other. It gives us a certain chance if we're faithful to it. And so we must preach that until the end. So that's what we have, is we have a hope for the salvation of those who do not grab the means of salvation. And of course, in the Western world, many people have walked away and repudiated it. But under what circumstances? What bad example of parents, family, what poor catechesis? We can't understand that. But God is the judge of consciences, and so he will be able to judge those cases in which he could say, this person has done what they could to be faithful. But we can't know that he does that, but we can hope for it.
And we're going to go ahead and leave that right there. Cole, thank you so much for your question. So we move on over to Paco in Boise, Idaho, watching us on YouTube. Paco, go right ahead with your question.
Well, I've heard different Jewish people say, including a rabbi, that the only sins that were forgiven in the Old Covenant sacrificial system were unintentional sins. And it's kind of hard for me to imagine what an unintentional sin might be. And I was wondering if we also could, if you guys could also explain how that would be fulfilled in the New Testament, in the sense mm-hmm. that, you know, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and the New is hidden in the Old.
Yeah, I don't know how you, I mean, there are many unintentional things we can do in life because we haven't thought about it. You know, as I said earlier, with regard to capital punishment, there's the thing which is wrong, which is morally wrong. It's intrinsically evil. If we do that, and the church says, if we know we do it, and if we do it, you know, or in unfitting circumstances, then we can sin. But we're not culpable for things that we don't know are sinful and done unintentionally. So I think he may be referring to cultic practices where, you know, you were required to do certain things, but you didn't, you know, unintentionally satisfy that. But the moral culpability of unintentional sins is, first of all, there may be some veniality to them, but there could never be serious sin involved, and venial sins don't need to be absolved, whereas mortal sins do, and those are can't be mortal sins unless they're intentional. So I don't think there's any direct correlation to that, to the example you've been given, but I actually wonder if that is correct from, you know, my understanding. I've never heard it stated that people went to the temple for different kinds of, you know, sacrifices for things that they never, that they didn't intend to do or that they did in ignorance. But that could just be my ignorance of Jewish law in that case.
How's that, Paco?
Yeah, I guess. I think there might be something more to it, what they mean by unintentional.
It could be, because, yeah.
I'll think about it.
Okay.
Well, if you look at what the Lord criticizes in the Gospels, there is the law promulgated through Moses, and then there is the interpretations of it passed down through the rabbis and developed over the course of the period from the Babylonian exile down to his time in the various schools of the Pharisees. And different Pharisaical schools had different approaches to things. And it may be that in their zeal to be absolutely pure by some external standard, that even unintentional sins, which would have been external, because they wouldn't be in your will, they'd be just in what you did, maybe that's what he's talking about. In which case, that would have been something that the Lord criticized because it was not the law promulgated by the Father through him at Mount Sinai, but rather it was the layers and layers of interpretation by which the Pharisees had layered on top of that law, and I think that's probably some element of that.
All right, Paco, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there. Thank you so much. I want to see if I can get Angela before the end of the show. Angela, if you can be quick, we can definitely get you an answer.
Great. Thanks so much. Mm-hmm. I'll just get right to it. And by the way, thanks, you guys. I really appreciate the show. Okay. I'm an RCIA, so excuse me if this is too simple of a question. I understand that... we're all members of a holy or royal priesthood. Sorry, I don't have quote places.
Mm-hmm.
And supposedly the father or the husband is the priest of the house. What if there isn't a father or husband? Since I would be a royal priest or priestess, however that goes, could I...
Yeah. Maybe I should jump in besides to get this in. It's the two different things. The royal priesthood is the baptismal priesthood, and all Christians are identical who have been baptized. And this applies to Catholics and non-Catholics. Anybody who has been validly baptized has received the royal priesthood. The analogy which is often given in order to, I guess, provide a little fervor to the father's role in the family, and hopefully not spur him on to some kind of authoritarianism, but to have a paternal love of his family is to refer to him as the priest in the family. This was something that certainly Judaism, in every tribe, they had the patriarch. And so it's an analogous thing. It's nothing that is taught in any sense that would diminish the priesthood of any of the baptized in the household. But in a family of father, mother, and children, there has to be some ordering there. The church encourages parents to cooperatively make decisions. Pope John Paul II's theology of the body and theology of self-giving, of donation, argues to the most cooperative possible kind of running of the home that there can be. But at some point, maybe a decision has to be made and somebody has to make it. And that's the father. It's also an inducement to the father or the husband in a family to sort of look out for the faith of the family, the catechesis of the children, and do those kinds of things. But it's not anything the church has said in the sense of a special priesthood, but it's simply an analogous feature of the family as comparison with the parish or the diocese, for example.
Angela, thank you so much for your call. You hear the music there, so we are at the end of the hour. Colin, thank you so much for joining me. This was a lot of fun.
Okay, well, you're welcome. I'm happy to be here.
Thank you. Well, next hour, hang on the line. We have Tim Staples, so go ahead and give us a call, 888-318-7884.